we start the Seder, a lot of times people think it's babyish to sing the Kadesh Orchat, the Seder, the Simanim of the Haggadah. Often we think that it's a little bit babyish, because usually the little kids do that. But the Arizal and the Yesod V'Shorash HaAvodah point out that there are many Kabbalistic secrets in the Seder of Kadesh Orchat, Karpas Yachat. This is the Seder of the entire year. How so? The Yisod Rishor Shavavoda points out there's 15 simanim, 15 steps. 15 is a very important number. 15 is a very important number because we have 15 steps to the Beis HaMikdash, where the Levim prayed Shir. 15 steps to get into Kedusha. We have the 15 Shir Hamalos, the Shir to get higher. The Shir Hamalos, to get higher. 15 also, Kibika Hashem Tzur Alamim. Hashem created the world with a Yud and a Hey. Yud is the next world, the Hey is this world. Hashem created the world with a Yud and a Hey. The Yud is the next world, Hey is this world, and that equals 15. Yud and a Hey is 15, representing that the Seder is our whole existence. And that's what Meir Vizhnitz, when he came from Europe, he said, he was living in Europe all his life, he came to Eretz Yisrael, he says, I love this place, at the first Tish. So I love this place. I said, why? Because everybody says, Hakol Beseder. Hakol Beseder. Hakol Beseder, however you want to say. Hakol Beseder. So he says, what are they really saying? Hakol Beseder. Everything of the year, everything of our existence depends on the Seder. And that's where we're kittles. It's such an important time like Yom Kippur that we're a kittle. Because Hakol Beseder. Everything, all the 15 steps of our lives, our this world, the next world, are encompassed in the Haggadah. One last word on the Kadesh Orchatz, that the Kadesh comes first. Kadesh, the Kedusha comes first. You'd think that you first wash, and then have Kedusha. Go to the mikvah, and then have Kedusha. Here we have Kadesh first. That's the essence of Pesach. The essence of Pesach is first Hashem brings us Kedusha, without us doing anything. Usually the whole year we have to do a little bit Tshuva, and then we open the little hole, and Hashem widens it. But on Pesach it's different. That Hashem took us out of Mitzrayim, even in Menta Charituma, we didn't deserve it, we didn't work for it, and same thing every year, that we Hashem brings down Kedusha, not depending on us. Hashem just brings a Kedusha, and that's what Pesach is called, Shabbos, because Hashem is bringing us down on Pesach. It doesn't depend on us. And that's Kedusha before Urchatz. This is the Seder. So tonight, Bezor Hashem, we should be Zocha to a higher level of understanding of what the Seder, which is encompassing our lives. We should, Bezor Hashem, bring the Geula closer. We should have a night that Bezor Hashem, we can sit around in the Beis HaMikdash, eating the Korban Pesach, where there's still a mitzvah of Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim. And we're going to sit around with our children, with our grandchildren, in the Beis HaMikdash, and sing the Negunim that we're going to learn tonight, say the stories that we learned tonight, and Bezor Hashem, have a higher clarity of Avodas Hashem.
Okay, the Seder plate. So tonight is a night of props. So we have the Seder plate, one of the great Jewish props. And everything in the Seder is to make the children ask why. So we have a Seder plate with all these different symbols and simanim in front of us in order to remind us and make the children ask. And Bichlal, right? The Gemara also speaks about that at certain points in the meal we remove the plate so that the children will ask, why are you removing the plate? We didn't even start eating yet, and now you're taking the plate away. We're not eating. What's going on? So the whole plate is about questions and the symbolism of the plate. So really, the main things, halachically, that we need on the plate are we need two tafshilim, two signs, reminders of the two korbanot which we should be eating tonight, but we're not eating tonight. Right? The first korban is the korban chagiga, the sacrifice of the festival, and the second one is the korban Pesach. First, the families would eat a korban chagiga, and after they are full, then everybody would partake of at least a kazayit of the korban Pesach. So we have two tavshilim, two cooked things to remind us of those two korbanot. These roa on the right side, which usually most people have a minhag to roast some piece of chicken. some people dafka don't roast it, they only cook it. They say, lest you'll think that it's really the roasted Pesach sacrifice, but most people roast it. And the other one is the egg, which is a reminder of the Korban Chagiga. Why an egg? So the egg is also a sign of mourning, of avelut. In a Shiva house, we eat eggs. And unfortunately, we can't bring the Korban Chagiga. So we have a slight reminder of the Korban that we're in avelut a little bit, that we can't bring the Korban Chagiga. And also, the egg is round, which reminds us that the world goes full circle, and that even though right now we're in a velut, that we don't have the Korban Chagiga, one day in the future, we will once again have a Beit HaMikdash, B'mirah V'yameinu, and we will be able to bring the Korban Chagiga and the Korban Pesach again. Those are the two main things that we need to have in front of us. Of course, the Maror, which we're going to need for the Seder, and the Karpatz, which we're going to need for the Seder. And then we also have the charoset, which we're going to dip. This, of course, is the charoset. You have a little bit of apple here and a nut. And, there is charoset here. Great. Everybody has their own favorite way of making charoset, right? Every grandmother has her special recipe, whether it's with apples or nuts or wine, or some people use dates in wine, all kinds of different interesting mixtures to make it look like clay, right, like the teat. And at the bottom over here, we have chazeret, or chrein, or some kind of bitter herb, right? So these are the two things which are the two options of what maror is. Usually we put the maror in the middle, which is the romaine lettuce, and we put the horseradish root, the bitter herbs, or perhaps the ground up horseradish, whatever your family uses down here. Now, you're going to hear something which is probably your only chance you're ever going to hear this. The real Kabbalistic symbolism behind this Seder plate. So this whole Seder plate, the way we arrange it, is based on the Arizal. And he says you should arrange it based on the Sfirot. So here it is. Okay, we start with three matzot. Here are the three matzot. You put them in like a separate, matzah holder. Put them either underneath the Seder plate or next to the Seder plate. Some people put it on top of the Seder plate, but really it shouldn't cover the Seder plate. Okay, the three matzot are the top three Sfirot of Keter, Chochma, Bina, the Sfirot of intellect. And the matzah is made out of wheat, which symbolizes the intellect. This is, so to speak, God's mind thinking about the Geula. Then we have the Zroa, is the right arm of God, which is his hand of chesed, his love for Am Yisrael, how he takes us out of Mitzrayim and shows us how much he loves us. And the left side is the side of Gvura, of conquering oneself, of holding back, of discipline. So God holds himself back in that today we don't have a Beit HaMikdash. So Hashem is holding back his chesed a little bit. We don't have a Beit HaMikdash. This is the sign of the Churban, that the egg reminding us we don't have a Beit HaMikdash. Then we have the lettuce in the middle, which the Gemara says it starts sweet and it ends up bitter. So it's the mixture of sweet and bitter. And that's Tiferet, which is the synthesis of Hashem's love and Hashem's discipline. You have here the synthesis of both of them, Hashem's love and discipline mixed together. Then you have Netzach over here, is the charoset, which is clay, right? It reminds us of the clay, the mortar, which held the stones together, which is Netzach, constancy, endurance, the eternal aspect of God, who's always faithful, standing behind the wall, waiting to save us and redeem us at every time. On the other side, you have Hod, which is splendor, which is the karpas, the sign of the spring, of the splendor of God's love appearing in the world. And here you have the bitter herb, which is rooted in the ground, which is yesod, how all of this gets rooted and brought down into the world. And all of these simanim are on the Seder plate, which is Malchut, which is the receiving, how all of this is received into the world. And we, of course, have to parallel all of this. We have to live the Seder plate. We have to dedicate all the aspects of our mind, the three matzot, to thinking about the Seder. We have to also bring our chesed, our love into the world, and use our gvura sometimes to hold ourselves back. We have to synthesize all this in rachamim and compassion, and we have to be constant, like the clay which is constant. We have to have hod, a recognition, and hoda'ah. All of Leil Seder is hoda'ah of Hashem's splendor and love for us, and we have to bring all of this and root it into our lives. And of course, we have to be like a Seder plate, receiving everything Hashem has to give us.
So when it comes to Kaddish, we sometimes think that this is the least unique part of the Seder. We make Kiddush all the time. We make Kiddush every single Shabbos, every single Yom Tiv. So we make Kiddush also on the Leil HaSeder. But the truth of the matter is that there are a number of differences between Kiddush on the night of the Seder and Kiddush every other time. Just to start off with, for one thing, the time of the Kiddush. Timing of the Kiddush. So first of all, one should not delay too much starting off the Seder and making Kiddush. Posim, right? We should try to get it going as soon as we can after the Zman, because we want people simply to be able to stay awake. But the more significant difference is that when it comes to Kiddush on the Leil HaSeder, you have to wait until after Teis HaKochavim, until after it's really dark. Teis HaKochavim. That is unique. When it comes to Shabbos and when it comes to Yom Tov, we know we can even make early Shabbos. You can even make Kiddush before Shkia. Well, it's still light outside. When it comes to Pesach, when it comes to the Leil HaSeder, you have to wait until after darkness, until after Teis HaKochavim. Why is that? So some people say that, listen, you know, Kiddush is one of the mitzvahs that we do on the night of the Leil HaSeder, and all of the mitzvahs of the Leil HaSeder have to be done at night. Karim Pesach had to be eaten at night. And therefore, matzah also has to be, all the mitzvahs have to be done at night. So it's connected, it's linked to the other mitzvahs that we're going to be doing over the course of this Seuda. And therefore, it has to be done at night. But there's another reason, and that relates to the dual nature of the Kiddush that we're doing right now. And that is that Kaddish is the mitzvah of Kiddush, and it's also part of the mitzvah of Dalet Kosos, the four cups of wine that we drink on the Leil HaSeder. And the mitzvah of Dalet Kosos, like all the other mitzvahs which are unique to the Leil HaSeder, that has to be done at night. So in order to fulfill that mitzvah at the proper time, after Teis HaKochavim, we wait with Kiddush until after Teis HaKochavim. This factor, that Kiddush really is a part of the Dalet Kosos, has an impact in several other ways. First of all, well, just on a minor level, we know there's a meaning that people pour for each other when it comes to the Dalet Kosos. Beyond that, when you drink the Dalet Kosos, you have to drink it beheseba, leaning. You lean to your left, like so. Lean to your left, and you drink the wine. And that's something which is a significant obligation. There's a whole question, if you do it without the heseba, you drink without the heseba, do you have to drink it again? Do you have to make it up? Could be, probably not, but in the end of the day, probably not, but it's a complicated question, and a person has to make sure to drink the wine beheseba. Right, this is because the Dalet Kosos are in commemoration of the Dalet Lashonos of Geula. Hashem said to Moshe Rabbeinu, I'm going to redeem Bnei Israel, and he used four Lashonos, Votesi, Vitzalti, Vigalti, Vilakachti. In commemoration of that, we have four cups of wine, the Leil HaSeder, and we drink them derech Eirus, the way people who are free people drink. Right, people who have come out, people who are now free people, people who are royal people, important people, and they drink beheseba leaning. Another factor is that everyone has to drink. Theoretically, when it comes to Kiddush on Shabbos, you don't have to drink anything. Right, you just listen to the person who makes Kiddush, and as long as someone drinks, that's good enough. Leil HaSeder, everyone has to drink the cup. It may make a difference in terms of the type of wine that's used. When it comes to the Dalet Kosos, there are some who suggest that it has to dafka be wine. Grape juice, according to some poskim, is not acceptable for the Dalet Kosos. This may be because because wine is more chashuv. You know, nowadays as well, wine is a classy drink. Grape juice doesn't have that level. Maybe because wine is intoxicating, and when it comes to the Dalet Lashonos of Geula, so each one was a new stage of redemption. Each one brought higher levels, so you want to have a drink which sort of, you know,
puts us at a higher level with each cup. L'maisa, though, many poskim hold that one can use grape juice for the dalkosis as well. They point out that, what does it mean to be free? What does it mean to be derecheres? Derecheres doesn't mean you have to force yourself to drink something which you don't like to drink. It means if you have another type of something which is really, it is wine, it is in the family, so you should be able to drink it. L'maisa, many poskim hold that you can use grape juice, and it's possible to rely on that if a person really doesn't want to drink wine. But many people write that it's best to have wine. Red wine is the minig. Some people like to mix it a little bit, so that also counts as something. So that's in terms of the type of beverage used. In terms of the amount, how much do you have to have? So I brought in two specimens over here. There are different... The cup that you use for the dalad minin has to hold at least a revius of wine. What's a revius? Different shitas. Ranging from approximately... 3 fluid ounces, but less than 3 fluid ounces, so approximately 5. I brought in 2 cups, and everyone's willing to for you to look at it. This one, the small one, is exactly 3 fluid ounces. This is the small shear of a revius. And this one is a little bit bigger than the biggest shear of a revius. We can pass it around if people are interested. So the cup has to hold at least a revius. There's many poskim say you can make it when it comes to the shiurim. We're talking about mitzvah d'rabbanan. There's strong basis for the smaller shitas. But there are different shitas out there, and you can ask your posting in terms of what to do. How much do you have to drink? At least a majority of a revius. At least a rove revius. For most people, that's a cheekful of wine. Some posting say you should really drink a full revius, and certainly for the fourth cup, definitely have to drink. You should drink a full revius so that you can make a bracha achrona afterwards. And some posting say it's best to drink rove of the coast. If you have a big, huge coast, you have to drink however much is rove of the coast. So some will try to use a little bit of a smaller coast so that however much they drink, it's going to be rover the coast and also rover vias, and you have to drink crazy, crazy amounts. That's another factor. Just one more word regarding the dalad kosos. We're knowing not to really drink extra kosos, except perhaps during the meal. Me'ikar adin, you could add extra kosos between the first and second, between the second and third, but not between the third and the fourth. Why not? So the Maharal says... And when you're talking about 4 cups that are in commemoration of the 4 Lashonos of Geula, there's really 2 different types. There's really 2 groups of the Dal Lashonos Geula. There's the first 3, and then there's the 4th. The first 3, vote Seisi, Vitzalti, Vigoalti, that's talking about the physical redemption. Hashem took us out of slavery. We weren't suffering anymore. We were free. Vilokachti Eschem Li La'am, Hashem says, I'm going to take you for myself as a nation. That's the spiritual geula. There's 2 types of geulas. Says the Maharal, you can't drink anything between the 3rd and the 4th cup because there can't be a separation between the physical geula and the spiritual geula. They have to go hand in hand. There's no such thing as a physical geula without a spiritual geula. I think perhaps one can add that we know that on the Leil HaSeder, Chayav Adam Liros Es Atzmo Ki'ilu Hu Yatza Ata Meshibur Mitzrayim, that we have to re-experience the geula of Mitzrayim that we had at that time. How do we do that? So we can try to view ourselves as being saved from trouble, and we should do that. That's the physical aspect. But we also have to recreate for ourselves the spiritual geula. And that we do by having an experience during the Leil HaSeder, which is a spiritual geula. We're trying to raise ourselves to the level of spiritual geula through the Leil HaSeder and through everything that we experience on that night. And that is, again, something that we see in the Dal Kosos. And just to add one more point, some of the Mefarshim point out there's really a 5th Lashon Geula, Vehevesi. Vehevesi Eschem El Ha'aretz. Hashem says, I'll take you to the land of Eretz Yisrael, and I'll give you the real full Geula. How come that never happened? So the Or Chaim S, Vehevesi Eschem, Hashem said to Bnei Yisrael, at that time, I'll bring you to Eretz Yisrael. How come it didn't happen? He only brought their children to Eretz Yisrael. So before that, it says, L'kachti Eschem El Ha'aretz, I'll take you for a nation. Vidatem ki ani Hashem, and you'll know that I'm God. One is dependent on the other. In order to get to Vehevesi, you have to get to Vidatem ki ani Hashem, a full recognition and internalization of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I would say that's what we're also trying to do through the Dal Kosos, but through the entire Leil HaSeder, to have the spiritual geula, to get to a point of Vidatem ki ani Hashem, fully internalizing who's there. It's HaKadosh Baruch Hu who directs the world, and that's going to lead us to the final Vehevesi Eschem El Ha'aretz.
So now we're at Rochatz, which is an opportunity to wash our hands. So first, just a little halachic understanding. Why are we washing our hands? We wash our hands like we would wash our hands for bread any time during the year. However, we don't say the bracha. And the reason that we're washing our hands is because we're about to have the karpas, and the karpas is going to be wet. When the karpas is wet, so it's susceptible to tuma, and therefore we wash our hands. Now, this is actually a question if during the whole year one should do this. Some people do, and some people don't. The Gra goes so far as to say, not only should you wash your hands before you have a wet vegetable or a thing like that's been dipped in liquid, you should even say a bracha. Most people are not knowing to say a bracha. However, many people are knowing to wash their hands before. However, many of us, probably yourselves included, don't wash your hands the whole year. So the Nitziv comes to justify that minhag, why it is, it's not hypocritical, that the whole year round you don't wash your hands, but tonight, or the Seder night, you do wash your hands. The Nitziv points out that many, many things that we do during the Seder is zecher of the Beit HaMikdash. Remember what happened to Beit HaMikdash, because obviously now we're not in the full Seder the way it's supposed to be. We don't have the Korban Pesach, etc. So we do Korech to remember the good old days. We do Afikomen to remember the way it used to be. We even do Maror, which is only Durabanan nowadays, to remember how the Maror used to be eaten. Al Matzot Maror Yochlu. So we do all those things. And we wash our hands because in the time of the Beit HaMikdash, when they're particularly careful with Tumah Torah, so they wash their hands. And just to expand upon an idea of the Urchatz that Rav Mordechai already mentioned, so during the most of the year, our spiritual approach is that of Sur Merava Sei Tov. And that's the approach of David HaMelech's laid down in Tehillim. You have to do mitzvot, but at the same time, you need to take out the ra, not too much ra, not too much evil, perfect your midot. You can't have too much bad in your life. Otherwise, the good that you do won't have the impact that you really want it to have. Sur Mera Vasei Tov. But as Mordechai pointed out, tonight we flip it. Kadesh Urchatz. First the Kedusha, the positive, and later on we'll do the Urchatz, we'll wash things away. So, Rav Avram, the Sugachev Rebbe, Rav Avram Sugachev, he answers this question, and he says the reason that we do that is to, in order to imitate a Kodesh Baruch Hu. Because a Kodesh Baruch Hu took us from a state of being really without any merits whatsoever and injected us with a tremendous amount of Kedusha, not worrying about all the Ra that we had at the time, and said later on, I'll teach them Torah, I'll give them most mitzvot, and we'll wash away all the evil. So, as was pointed out before, and it's a good idea to keep in mind throughout the entire Seder, we have an opportunity on the Seder night to first jump up a level, to skip over the fact that we have a lot of Ra, a lot of things that normally we would have to fix, but because of a Yitzaruta de Le'ela, a divine inspiration that we get on the night of the Seder, we're able to, so to speak, grab onto the Kedusha and try and strive ahead with Masim Tovim and Mitzvot, and later on, we'll take care of the Urchatz, Kadesh Urchatz.
The Gemara says that we have Karpas, mainly that the children should ask, why are we dipping before the meal? We didn't even wash and start eating. Why are we dipping before the meal? It's just simply to arouse the curiosity of the children. Therefore, saying that, we have to use a vegetable, a karpas, that would not be eaten as an appetizer. For example, strawberries, which is questionable if it's adama or not anyway, so we should stay away from it. We should not eat any food that maybe we'd eat for an appetizer anyway. It has to be specifically for the children to ask. What should we use for karpas? Anything that has a borei pri ha'adama. Anything that has a borei pri ha'adama, some people say, preferably green. But if you hold like your potatoes, like my family, and I'm sure some of your families also, a baked potato, not a raw potato, because raw potato is not a adama, a cooked potato, that is, do whatever your family does, because that is the holy minhag. In terms of how much we should eat of the borei pri ha'adama, we should eat less than a kezayit. Usually when we eat, there's a mitzvah to eat. Whenever we have a mitzvah to eat, it's a mitzvah to eat kezayit. Why by karpas is it less? The reason why is because we're thinking of mar. What does that mean, we're thinking about mar? Mar is also ha'adama. It's usually, let's say, lettuce, whatever it may be, mar is always ha'adama. So after we wash, we have the mar. And there's a question that maybe we should say the bracha on the mar because it's not coming for the meal. Any food that's not coming for the meal, you do make a specific bracha on, even if you washed. We're not sure if we should make a bracha or not on mar. Therefore, with the adama that we say on karpas takes care of also mar. But if we eat a kezayit, then we have to say a bracha achrona, and then we have that problem by mar. Therefore, we should eat less than the kezayit. Don't say bracha achrona. Have in mind when we say the bracha of adama that this will also go on mar. Saying that, one should be careful not to eat karpas the same thing that you eat for mar. Because then it's questionable, were you yotzei mar or not? When is the mitzvah of mar? To stay away from anything that is the same mitzvah as maror. For example, romaine lettuce should not be eaten during, preferably not eaten during karpas, because then you have a problem of the you have the problem of maybe being yotzei maror. In terms of haseba or not, do we lean when we date karpas? So we already talked about that we do lean when we have wine, and that's the reason, as we received pointed out, because it's a geula, and when we have cheres, when we have field freedom, so we lean. But karpas are questionable. Are we eating because of cheres? Well, we're eating just the kids should ask. In fact, some people say karpas is samech perach. It's the same letters as 600,000 people went through hard labor, and we actually dip it into something, and we dip it into salt water to remember that harshness. So of course you shouldn't do a seba. There are the other minhagim. The karpas is a very positive thing. It's entering the Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim, which is a level of freedom, and therefore we should do the seba. Whatever your family's minhag does, do that. In terms of just one idea about karpas, why karpas before the meal? Besides that the kids should ask, we see karpas come up in Tanakh by Megillat Esther. It says Chur Karpas Utcheles, talking about the different linens in the palace of Achashverosh and what they wore. Karpas Rashi there in Megillah says, oh, karpas, that takes us back to Yosef's jacket, Yosef's colored coat. That was also made out of karpas. That was a certain linen that Yosef had. And therefore, karpas, how do we get into Mitzrayim? We always have to start before we're about to say how we got into slavery in Mitzrayim, we got out of Mitzrayim. We first talk, how do we get into this? So that is karpas. The coat of Yosef. We always have to take everything back to the root. Take everything back to the root. And karpas is taking us back to the root. And even a vegetable is very close to the root. We think about all winter went by, now it's spring. It was hiding all year, these roots under. And we're taking it back to the root with the vegetables, remembering Yosef, that the coat of Yosef, which is a karpas, that's how we got into everything.
We know that at this point of the Seder, we lift up the three matzos, we break the middle matzo. Why at this point of the Seder, why do we break the matzo, and why at this point of the Seder do we break the matzo, and why specifically the middle matzo? The Torah refers to matzo as lechem oni. There are two interpretations of what lechem oni could be. It's lechem that it's the bread that it's bread of affliction. It's the bread of the poor people, and that's why. That's why we break the matzah, because generally speaking, poor people don't eat a full matzah. They eat whatever they can get their hands on. They eat a smaller piece of matzah, certainly not a whole piece of matzah. The second interpretation or second meaning could be lechem she'onim ba dvarim harbe, bread that we say a lot of things on, that we speak a lot of Torah on, that we spend the rest of the night of the Seder reflecting on. Because of those two reasons, that's why we break the middle matzah, and that's why we specifically do it here. Later on in the Seder, we're going to have the mitzvah of, we're going to make the bracha of Hamotzi Lechem Min Ha'aretz, and for that we need a whole matzah. In fact, that's perhaps why we have three matzahs. So at the top matzah and at the bottom matzah are two whole matzahs like Lechem Mishnah that we have on every Shabbos. But the top matzah is the matzah that the bracha of Hamotzi Lechem Min Ha'aretz is going to go on, and that has to be whole. The second mitzvah of matzah that we're going to experience later is the mitzvah of the matzah, not the general lechem mishnah that we have in every yantif, but the mitzvah of the matzah, and that one is going to be the broken one. Since that's the second mitzvah, so that's why we break the second matzah. Right before we start Magid, we're going to break the matzah because that's the lechem she'onim ba dvarim harbe, and as we're going to speak the Magid about the Sibur Yetzias Mitzrayim, so that's why we break the matzah. That's why we break the matzah here. When you're doing it, or when whoever is at the Seder, is leading the Seder, does it. So there are some people that feel that you're supposed to break the matzah in a certain way, that it's supposed to break it into two pieces, one reflecting a dalet and one reflecting a vav. The Shulchan Aruch doesn't necessarily bring down that aspect of it, and many people feel you should just break it however it breaks, but you should try to do it in such a way that there's one bigger piece and there's one smaller piece. The smaller piece stays at the Seder in between the two full matzos, and the bigger piece, we know that we put it on the side, we put it under the tablecloth, or we put it in a pillowcase or in a towel or in some kind of cloth that the children are going to steal for the afikomen. The reason why the smaller piece is used now versus the bigger piece for the afikomen is that And also the reason why we hide it under the tablecloth or wrap it in cloth is the pasuk says that as the Jews were going out of Egypt and they didn't have a chance for the bread to rise, so they shoved it, or they put it, the leftovers, in their clothing. So to commemorate that, we put it or we wrap it in some kind of cloth. But according to the Medrash, the bread that they walked out of Egypt with tasted like the man. And we know that the man is food, is God food, is spiritual food. However, now with the state that we're in, so we don't necessarily realize that all the food that we have is from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And therefore, we only have the smaller piece now because we're not seeing the full picture. As opposed to later at the end of the Seder when we're experiencing Geula, therefore we have a much larger picture and we realize in a much greater sense that everything's from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and that's why the larger piece goes for the Afikomen. Some people say that the children shouldn't steal the Afikomen because it's not... Because it's not good to even joke about stealing, and it's not good to educate stealing. But as we've been talking about so far the whole night, it's good to keep the kids up. It's good to have them ask questions. And the difference about whether you want them to steal or not steal is just whether you're on the parent side of it or on the kid side of it. If you're on the kid side of it, so you want to steal because you need a good present. And if you're on the parent side of it, so you don't want to dish out a good present, so then all of a sudden you're going to be so careful about chinuch and not want the children to steal it. But either way, it's very important that the children stay up so that you should, and it's worthwhile for them, and you should allow them, you should help them steal it. You should help them remove it and save it in a safe place for later, for the after the Seder.
There's a minhag of saying this Hineni Muchan before starting the Magid, because this is what we're all about. This is why we're here. The crux of the Seder is Magid of Yigadat Levincha of Sibur Yitzhiyat Mitzrayim. Magid is going to cover basically the next 60 pages, depends on the Haggadah that you have, and it really not only tells us Sibur Yitzhiyat Mitzrayim from the moment of our enslavement to deliverance and all the episodes in between, but also cites Mishnah, Tanakh, Medrash, and Gemara, weaving it together to somehow create the context of this Geula. The uniqueness of the Seder, I'm going to basically give four quick introductions of looking at an overview of Magid, and then we'll just quickly go through just a little point, a ha'ara, on each one of the different paragraphs of Magid, so you have some Divrei Torah as well. But uniqueness in a general introduction is the order of Magid. And to start off, just to understand the order of Magid and why do we start from this point and end with Lefikach, Rav Chaim Soloveitchik asked, we have to understand the uniqueness of the Pesach Seder and the night of what we're trying to do here versus our regular mitzvah of L'man Tizkor Yom Tzichah Me'eretz Yisrael Kol Yemei Chayecha. We know in Brachos that we have this mitzvah of every day of remembering Yitzhiyat Mitzrayim. And many of the mitzvahs that we do are always linked historically to Yitzhiyat Mitzrayim. So what's so unique about the Seder? What's so unique about Sibur Yitzhiyat Mitzrayim? Rav Chaim suggested that there are actually three different unique aspects of Sibur Yitzhiyat Mitzrayim. And once you understand this, you'll basically understand basically the flow of the Haggadah. The first one is usually when we have the normal annual or every single day mitzvah of Sibur Yitzhiyat, of just remembering, of Zechirat Mitzrayim, it's just purely a remembrance. You just have to passively remember the concept of Yitzhiyat Mitzrayim, of God's wonder, that God took us down and delivered us from Mitzrayim and created this nationhood, this peoplehood from this experience. And we have many mitzvahs that are connected to that. And we say it in our tefillah all the time. But that's where it ends, this passive remembrance. But on Sibur Yitzhiyat Mitzrayim, the night of Pesach, we have three different components. Number one, we have to tell it over. There has to be a v'yigadatzo. You have to transmit it orally. You have to discuss it with other individuals. The next is you have to discuss the chain of events. You have to really explain the context of the chain of events of Sibur Yitzhiyat Mitzrayim. And third, you're obligated to give the reasoning behind the mitzvos as well. There are many mitzvos that we do during the year that are connected, that are totally to Yitzhiyat Mitzrayim. But here, as Rav Chaim suggested, we also have to explain the reasoning behind it. Rav Chaim developed and delved into this, Rav Chaim, and said that it's very clear, the whole Magid portion and section of the Haggadah, because first we start with Magid and we give an introduction and we ask individuals to join us in this mitzvah, and we're telling people to come, and then we pose the four questions of Manashtana to say that there's a uniqueness of this evening, and then we talk about Rav Elazar ben Azariah saying that there is a everyday mitzvah of L'man Tizkor Yom Tzichah Me'eretz Yisrael, and then we say, but what's different?
What's different from that daily mitzvah of Zechirat Mitzrayim to Sipur Yetziat Mitzrayim? And we start off first with the four sons. The four sons is a dialogue, is communication, is Vigadat Labincha, is telling it over on very unique personalities. And that's the first component of Sipur Yetziat Mitzrayim. And then we start off with Mitchila Hayuov De Avodah Zarah. We talk about the context of the chain of events from the moment that started this thread of history to basically our deliverance. And lastly, we talk about Rabbi Gamliel, and we talk about the mitzvos, matzah, maror, and Pesach, and we talk about the components of the evening. And once we get to this climactic point of Magid that we talked about and we described how this night is unique from the regular just commemoration or the remembrance of Mitzrayim, then therefore we're overwhelmed by the awe, we're overwhelmed by the graciousness of HaKadosh Baruch Hu and of Masim, and we break forth in the Halal and we start with the Fikach. That's introduction number one. Number two, an interesting thing is that we think that the word Magid, where does it come from? You would think Vigadat Labincha. That's what I always thought. There's an incredible Avudraham that says that it actually comes from the paragraph of Bikurim, of Arami Ovidavi, which we talked about last Shabbos, will develop over the next few days. And a person gets up there and says, Bikurim, it says, Vigadati Vamarti. I told it over and I said. And there's Yerushalmi that says, Vigadati actually means that Odinon, I'm giving Shevach, I'm giving Hakara. And the Avudraham says that that is what Magid comes from. The etymological root of Magid is not Vigadat Labincha, but I am giving praise, I'm giving shevach. And that's what the Rambam says in Sefer HaMitzvos. The whole reason why we're sitting at the table and the whole core purpose of this night is to be overwhelmed by history and overwhelmed by God's deeds, to break forth in spontaneous halel and shevach and hakaras hatov to Kadosh Baruch Hu. And that's what Magid's all about, to create that context. And what's interesting, if you take that Avudraham, then Vigadat Labincha is also not telling over the story to your children, but to instill awe into your children, instill the concept of Hakaras HaTov in your children so they have of God. And so, in Yesh Hashem, with your children, you can somehow convey that awesomeness of God's wonders as well. That's introduction number two. Introduction number three, as Steve mentioned, Chai Vandam Laharas Asasvakilu Atayatsam in Mitzrayim. The Rambam switches it to Atayatsam in Mitzrayim now with an ayin, that this is almost Magid is supposed to act as transporting us back into time. It's not a commemoration, it's not a history book. We almost have to feel, close your eyes, it's almost if you have sand between your toes, almost. You have to feel the experience of Yetziat Mitzrayim and feel it to the point that there's a spontaneous, that there's real time Shevach and Hodayah. And Magid, somehow, over the next 30, 40 pages, is supposed to create that real-time emotion and experience. And lastly, the last introduction, Magid, is based on a miskeret of a framework of Matcha Begnut and Masayim B'Shevach. We're starting with deprivation, we're starting with sorrowness, we're starting with slavery, and we're trying to reach this climactic point, this fortissimo, and that is basically what? The Shevach, the praise, and basically the exhilaration that we have a sense of deliverance and nationhood out of Mitzrayim. That's Klalim. Let's now spend a few minutes on Pratim. We start off with Halachmanya.
Halachma, Halachmanya.
So we start with Halachmanya, and the interesting thing is we start with, this is the Aramaic. Why is it in Aramaic? Because it's the jargon of the time when they codified the Haggadah. We're basically talking to Bnei Adam. We're talking to the people. We're screaming into the streets, come, join us. And the interesting thing is we're focusing on the whole concept of matzah. And the interesting, matzah is very much, as we mentioned a few times, as Rabbi Leibowitz mentioned, matzah is a... itself has contradictory terms. At one hand, it is the b'chipazon yatsum in Mitzrayim, because we experience a haste exiting of Mitzrayim, and that's why we have matzah. And also we have the sense of lechem oni as well, this notion of deprivation, the notion of sorrowness, the notion of poverty. And matzah, very much starting the evening with halachmanya, with the focus of matzah, tells us that the night is all about conflicting and dual themes. There is a simultaneous, if you're going to do real-time experience, then the real-time experience of Mitzrayim, could you imagine this, is you're coming straight from Avdus of over 200 years of slavery into all of a sudden being God's princes. And you have this duality of emotions that you're trying to somehow straddle the entire evening of Lechem Oni on one hand. You still have the dust, you're still shaking off the dust and stand of your destitute slavery, you know, Begadim, and yet all of a sudden you're HaKadosh Baruch Hu's Am delivering through Nisim and Afloat that are in parallel through history. So there's this duality of emotions that is going to basically be the undercurrent and pulse throughout the entire experience. Two very interesting ha'aros on halach ma'anya that you can give over. The Rabbi Yaakov Emden, if you can edit that, the Yaivitz has a very interesting question. He said, "Who are we inviting now? Who are we inviting to the Seder?" So he said, "No, we're inviting people. Kol dechvin, yesev yachol. Whoever's hungry, come and eat." And it's a beautiful. It's just unbelievable. He said, "We're inviting goyim at this point." Because he said, you did kimcha de pischa, you did maoschitim, you took care of all the Jews, so who in the world are you inviting at this point? He said, it must be, with Yaakov Emden, it must be because of Darchei Shalom. Goyim are walking through the streets, and all these Jews are having festive meals, so you don't want to have pogroms, you don't have a backlash, so you're inviting goyim at that point, which is unbelievable, because it's an Aral at the Pesach, it's a Chabura, it's all Yisrael. But the most incredible Havamina, it's not even a Havamina for Yaakov Emden, that at that point of Pesach, a Jew is not taken care of. So, you know, at that point of Halach Manya, when you're sitting at the table, it's pashut that every single Jew in your community has been taken care of. So, who are you inviting? Which makes it really beautiful, because Rav Yaakov Emden is looking at this tefillah and it's real to him. You're not just saying words and going through the motions. You're saying words. You're really inviting people. Who in the world are you inviting? Can't be Jews, because they're obviously taken care of. So it must be counterintuitive to all the halachos of Pesach night. It must be Goyim, which is an incredibly gorgeous ha'ara of Halach Manya. The Vilna Gaon has a very also beautiful approach. He says the end of it, Hashata Avdei, right? The end of Halach Manya. It says, now we are here, we are slaves, but Lashana Haba Bnei Chorim. Why are we doing that in the beginning of the Pesach, of the Haggadah, in this invitation paragraph of Halach Manya? And the Vilna Gaon has a very beautiful approach, and he says, because individuals who are getting this last-minute invitation, can you imagine how miserable they feel? They have no family, they have no food, they have nothing, and they're being invited last minute. You just did Kadesh, you did Rachsa, you did Karpas, all of a sudden, hey, Joe, come into the meal. Could you imagine just the lack of self-esteem at that point? So what are you doing? And the Vilna Gaon says, you're doing the equalizing. You're doing a social equalizer, saying, we're all slaves. Habibi, we're all impoverished, we're all destitute. Next year together, we'll be experiencing Geula and Mashiach. And it's a gorgeous approach to Halach Manya. Then we move forward. Manashana. Obviously, Manashana, the questions are an engagement of sorts to children, because the whole context of this, as we talked about, is V'igadat L'Bincha. Manashana. I'm sure we have many, many different Divrei Torah Manashana. There's a very beautiful Ha'ara from the Aruch HaShulchan, Michiel Epstein. He says that when you're asking these questions of Manashana, they shouldn't be asked or intoned in an inquisitive manner. As Manashana, why is this night different? Oh, this night is different because of this. Why is this different because of this? It's not. It should be asked in a sense or a tone of wonderment. Manashana, Laila Zemikol Alelo. Do you understand how different this evening is all about? Either because of two issues. Either could you believe that God has done this for us, and we are so, the contrast is so remarkable, which is incredible, Aruch HaShulchan. It should be asked as pure wonderment, not as a question, but just as a decorative, Manashana, could you imagine how different this evening is? And the Barbanel also says that maybe the declaration of wonderment is because of just the contradictions of the entire evening. At one time you're talking about maror, and the other time you're talking about reclining. And one time you're talking about matzo. You were having so many conflicting concepts of this evening. So the Manashana is just a declaration of almost wonderment of not only the deliverance, and that thank God we're here almost in a historical replication of sorts, because we've been delivered as a nation, but the amazing thing, as the Abarbanel says, it's a remarkable nation that can actually straddle the duality of emotions. We're incredible. We can be talking about matzah of Geula and Maror at the same time and still have that dedication to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We then, obviously, we're starting with the Matzah B'Gnut. We're starting with the context of the historical timeline that leads into Avadim Hayinu. Here we have Avadim Hayinu is the same concept of not only are we doing the timeline of historical events, but here we again are straddling the duality of emotions. Avadim Hayinu, the power of Mitzrayim, Hoseinu Hashem Elokeinu, the same thing. All of a sudden we went from slaves, and now we're Kadosh Baruch Hu's nation. Not only that, Rav Emden also says that there's not only a duality of straddling the prince of nations at the same time with Avadim Hayinu, but even in the Avdus there were two, there were dual emotions as well. Avadim Hayinu Leparo, there was still some dignity when we were actually slaves to a king. There was some dignity in that. And then the Mitzrayim of all just the deprivation and the degradation that's involved in just being slaves with Avodas Parach, of not having any focus or any objectives and just working for enslavement.
We then straight go into the Shelot of the four sons, not the Shelot, the four sons. Taken from Sukkim, from Shemot, Yud Aleph, Yud Gimel, and Vav, Keneged Arba Banim Dibur Torah. And obviously, this is again the first component of Sibur Yisiyah Mitzrayim. The first difference of Sibur Yisiyah Mitzrayim versus Zechira Yisiyah Mitzrayim is a communication, is a dialogue, it is articulating the story of Mitzrayim. And obviously, if you're articulating and you also have at the same time, Vigadata Labincha, the mandate of teaching your child, then all children are different. There's no cookie cutter experience of education, there's no pedagogic cookie cutting experience, and every child is going to be very different. You'll have a Chacham, you'll have an Eino Yidei Adashol, you'll have a Tam, Lo Aleinu, we won't have a Russia, we probably will, but we'll have all those different elements of children, and all of us have those elements as well. Sometimes we're rebellious, sometimes we're the Eino Yidei Adashol, sometimes we accept things passively, sometimes we challenge it, we all have those. And basically, the beautiful thing is the Ritva asks, why do we couch this with Baruch HaMakom? Baruch HaMakom. Right, why do we have Baruch HaMakom with the four sons? We have Baruch HaMakom, four sons, because the Ritva says, because all the answers, all the pedagogic answers are found in the Torah. And this is beautiful. He says, Baruch HaMakom, because we're not out there alone. We're not stranded out there trying to pass on this rich Mesorah of history, of Yirah Shemayim and Amunah and Bitachon to our children. Baruch HaMakom, Baruch Hu. It's all found in the Torah. Just look at the Psukim and convey it. And then we go straight into the four sons, and we're using the Psukim from the Baruch HaMakom, from the Torah, to somehow convey the message. There are many, many different approaches to the Arba Banim, the order, the reasoning. We don't have time because it's not an hour here, just the Arba Banim. But there's a very beautiful approach by Rav Govich Zatzal that basically says that these are generational. Whenever there's a geula, because if you look at the psukim, these psukim are v'hayaki v'yachal la'aretz, v'kitavo la'aretz, and your kids are going to be experiencing something. So Rav Govich Zatzal said a beautiful pshat that after a geula experience or after a deliverance, you'll have a generational disconnect. You'll have the first experience of being enamored by Kaddish Baruch Hu's Nisim Nefloat. That's Hachubi Abba Shabbat Ochayam, Hachubi Abba Shabbat Ochayam, the Shira, just enamored by Kaddish Baruch Hu, this notion of seeing Ma'isim Merkava. And then you'll have the Chacham. The Chacham understands and knows the language, but it's an intellectual pursuit because he didn't have the experiential element of that. And then you'll have the Rasha. The Rasha uses the Psukim, knows the Psukim, but he's a wisecracker. He's trying to negate it. He's still no Gebedover. And then you have the Tam. The Tam is completely unfazed by any of this that's going around. And Einu De Lishol is completely disconnected. And sadly, you see it in our day and age. We have Ahayaki Tavola Aris. We have Ahayaki Biacha. And you have like the first generation when the gift of Eretz Yisrael was given to us. And you see people walking around, the Tanakh is Shagar Bepiv. Even Ben-Gurion's walking around saying, Tanakh HaMandit Shali, the Tanakh is my mandate. And the first generation, they were involved in it. Second generation, it was the Tanakh was used as, you know, for the fights. You look back at the Knesset, you know, B-roll of what was happening. People were using Tanakh and Mishnayos for just anti-Torah values. And you see some of the stuff, the things that were used in battles is purely that using that old blood in that antagonistic fashion. And then you get to the generation of Tom, which is just unfazed. It's no echbatli. It's not here or there. And lastly, the Eni De La Shol doesn't even know that exists. Doesn't even know exists. When you see statistics of how many people don't even go to the Kotel of our youth in Eretz Yisrael, and sadly you're seeing it, and it's crying out for the dialogue, it's crying out to be sharing that awe and Shabbach and Hakaras HaTov, and it's right there, and you're living it, and you're seeing the generations in that involvement. We're coming to you. Avadim Ayinu. No, we can just skip that. We just did Avadim Ayinu. We'll go to Vehisha Amda. Okay. Vehisha Amda creates a sense of relevancy to us. We are trying to transport ourselves now to the Gilu Atza Yatza Mitzrayim as if we're trying to feel emotionally that our Kaddish Baruch Hu has saved us. And we're trying to say that the same way that Hashem promised that he would save the Avos and did, so too he delivers us every single day. And then all of a sudden it goes straight into Arami Ovid Avi. Why? Either because we're illustrating different episodes in history that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has saved us and that promise still exists, and we're trying to link ourselves. And there's a weaving. If you go to the Pesukim of Arami Ovid Avi, it's a weaving between a personal and a national. You're trying to almost interject yourself. your personal experience, the reader, into the lanu, into the entire experience, v'yotzienu, v'yireinu, and you're reading these words to almost transport yourself back to this national experience. Also underscores a chain of events, and also taps into this notion of Bikurim, which we're still developing, this notion of whenever you want to tap into history to create a format for Shevach and Hodayah to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, then you use the Arami Yovid Avi Bikurim format. That's what they did. They used those Arami Yovid, taking the experience of the chain of history to evoke a sense of humility and a sense of being wondered, being in wonder of God and amazement of God. So we're doing the same thing here to create that format of evoking history to create that sense of Shevach and Hodayah. Makos. We're in the story. We're experiencing that Makos. I'm sure Ephraim Neyman will tell us all these different ways of how you engage your children in Makos. Personally, I do this Jello thing. You put some red Jello on the bottom of your, you know, the powder on your glass. You pour in the water. All of a sudden, it looks like you're a mitzvah drinking blood. It's really cool. Start throwing ping pongs at everyone on the table. Okay. But Makos. Okay. Makos. Right after the Mako, there's a very interesting dialogue, if you're paying attention at that point. There's a whole debate amongst Tanaim and Amoraim of how many Makos were there. I thought there were 10. But they're all of a sudden, maybe it's this number, maybe it's this number, I think it's this number. Why is there a debate of increasing the number of Makos? So there's a pasuk that's really echoed in B'Shal Chaneikev, Kol Amlacha Shasamti Mitzrayim V'Lasidu Elecha, that all that I did, all that I meted out to Mitzrayim, I'm not going to do to you. And it's a very beautiful dialogue that's happening after the Makot. We're trying to increase as many of the Makot and number and attribute it to the Mitzrayim, so we're protected and immune from that in the future. And after 15, it's more than that. Because why? Because the more that we attribute to that happened to the Mitzrayim from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the more obviously we'll accentuate the promise HaKadosh Baruch Hu has for us, that he will protect us from that. We go to straight to Dayenu. We're now still in a chain of events, even though some people think that it's really in the episode of the Hallel and the Shevach. We're still in the chain of events. Dayenu goes through the episodes of just recounting. Dayenu is not Dayenu if you just dropped us there, that would have been fine. That's not what it's all about. You're bringing us to Har Sinai, not giving us the Torah. What's that all about? Bring us to the border of Eretz Yisrael. It's not Dayenu, it would have been fine, you could have left us there. Dayenu means it would have been enough to give Shevach and Hodayah to you, HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It would have been enough to give praise, because that was the whole core purpose of this evening. So we've already told others. We talked about the chain of events, and now the reasons. It flows. The reasons, we go straight to Rabbi Gamliel. We talk about Pesach, Matzah, Maror. Pesach has 11 different aspects of mitzvot attributed to it. We're not going to go into it now. Matzah, the whole concept of matzah, and then Maror, but I'm not going to steal anyone's thunder because everyone else is talking about those things. And then we end off with just the Fikah. We start giving Shevach and Hallel to HaKadosh Baruch Hu right at the end of Magid. And it's very much, as Rav Soloveitchik points out, it's a Shira. This is not a Hallel that we say on the 18th days of required Hallel, but this is a Hallel of spontaneous Shira. Because at this point, hopefully, if you transported yourself in time, if you went through Magid, if you tried to open your hearts and understand the pains, and also the jubilation and exhilaration of an Am being delivered from its Mitzrayim, then at that point you're spontaneously breaking out into Shira. And then right at that point we're saying, who is to praise Hashem? You know, who are we to praise? When are we to praise? Where is he praised? And we start with just introductions. Hallelu Avdei Hashem, those who are Avadim of Hashem. Hallelu Hashem Hashem. We can't obviously describe God, but we'll just describe Shem Hashem. Yishem Hashem V'ruch Metavi Ad Olam. We'll praise him all the time. And Rama Kol Goyim Mikim Me'afradam Oshiriya Keres Abayish just explains that every place, from every depth, from the heights, from the lowest elements, we still give Shira to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, because if it's spontaneous, then obviously every single human being gives that Shevach to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And Magid ends with a beautiful bracha, and it says, Yeginu lemoadim l'regalim acharim abayim l'katenu shalom smechim v'yani recha. We hope for the building of the Beit HaMikdash. Sassim b'abodatecha v'nochal sham min hazvachim v'min hapsachim. We'll be eating korbanot, we'll eat korban Pesach. Asher yagia damam akir mizbachacha, that the sprinkling of the dam will be on the Mizbeach. Why? Because the korban Pesach had to be eaten by the sova, it had to be eaten. If it had to be eaten, then it had to have zrikas adam. We need the Beit HaMikdash for the full-fledged experience. We ask HaKadosh Baruch Hu for binyan Beit HaMikdash, so we have korbanot in the full-fledged, so we have the sova, and then we'll have a Heveti El Aretz.
We come to this point in the Seder to the Matzah.
The matzah, according to Divrei Chazal, is the holiest moment, perhaps, of the whole year. What I mean by that is that the Tosfos, the quotes of Yerushalmi, that eating matzah is analogous to basically the act of relations with God, whatever that means. So one actually has to figure out what pshat is, because at the very, on a very basic level, that means it's the holiest connection, the highest level of connection to the Ribono Shel Olam that we have perhaps the entire year. So what is it about matzah specifically? There are a lot of shiurim given over about the time factor with matzah, that we rush in the process of making it, and there's no time, you have to be in control of time. However, perhaps there's another aspect that's not related to time as much, but rather to the lack of fancy additions and external additions placed in the matzah. There are no spices in matzah. There are no diagrams in matzah. There are no added ingredients in matzah. But it's the basic simplicity of getting a dough and some type of food. Rav Shlomo Carlebach pointed out that when you love someone, a child, when you give a kiss to a child, if you love that child, you may not realize it, but your eyes are closed. And that's because everything around you doesn't matter. You remove all the externals and you hone in and target just the thing that's important. That's so critically important. The essence of the person. And I'm kissing the essence of this individual. That's the idea of kissing a child. And that is eating the matzah. When you remove everything else, you take out all the externals and you use the most simple process for creating a bread, for creating a main staple, the simplest thing, and you remove everything else and hone in on only what's important. That's the matzah. And that is the idea of the holiest connection with the Ribono Shel Olam. And that is why there are a number of people that say you cannot eat matzah with your eyes open. How could you eat matzah with your eyes open? This is the holiest kesher with the Ribono Shel Olam. Try to really have kavana. Remove everything else from the picture and really connect with the Borei Olam. Now, the eating of the matzah, you're supposed to eat it tochkedei achilas pras, which is the normal time of eating of food. That means that if the shear that you are given for eating matzah is gigantic, well, that is that person's definition of a kazayas, and the amount of time you have to eat it in is the amount of time it would be normal to eat that. However, that excludes time for conversation. So you should not converse while eating the kazayas. That means, while most people are unaware of this idea and there often is conversation around, you really should try to remain silent, because the mitzvah is complete only upon the completion of the kazayas. Just like when you say a bracha, motzi lechem min haaretz, you don't then start talking to your friend and then eat. The same thing is true with the first bite and the last bite of that mitzvah. You have a mitzvah, the mitzvah is complete upon finishing the kazayas. How much is a kazayas? Well, this is somewhat of a serious but also enjoyable quasi-humorous discussion in Chazal. The reason for this is because the Tzlach came around and decided he was going to actually do the exercise at home and try to make a cube with his thumbs, which is in Hilchos Challah, to try to figure out exactly how much a kibetza is. Kibetza, according to Rov Poskim, is two times a kazayas. When they asked Rav Soloveitchik how large a beitza, an egg is, he said, I don't know, but I know that elephants don't lay eggs. And it goes like this. The Tzlach measured, and it came out
that the cube that he created was a different size than the cube of Chazal. So what happened was, he figured out it must be that the measurements changed. That's a possibility. One of his Talmidim, who wrote a sefer called Shas Teshuvos Teshuva Me'ava, he approached his Rebbe and said, "But Rebbe, you are actually quite tall. You're taller than the average person. So maybe your thumbs are larger than other people's, and that's why you came to a different conclusion." And he chuckled. And this chuckle has entered halacha. Was the chuckle that he agreed with me? Or was the chuckle that was a ridiculous comment? So the Sefer Teshuva Me'ava felt that chuckle was that he agreed with me, and I was right, and the Shiurim have never changed throughout history. And the Binyan Tzion, another Talmud of his, decided that no, he was laughing at him, not with him. And the chuckle has gone unanswered throughout history, and the Gra went ahead and he paskened like this opinion that the measurements have changed. And because the Gra sides with that, we end up taking it very seriously in halacha for the d'oraisas. Eating matzah on the night of Pesach is a din d'oraisa. So we take this into account for the d'oraisas, as opposed to, let's say, mara, which is a din d'rabanan. Most people are lenient, use the old-fashioned opinions for the dine d'rabanan throughout the year. What does that mean? I'm going to give a sample size. Okay. Two-thirds of a machine matzah is the accepted understanding of a kazayas of matzah. This is approximately two-thirds. And with the hand matzahs, it's accepted as a half. Every bakery makes a different size of hand matzah. The large ones, you know, kind of like the size of a pizza. There's the matzahs that come the pizza ishi sizes, and then there are the matzahs that come the mishpacha, family-sized pizzas. So when you get the mishpachti size, half of that. When you get the ishi size, so then I would say two-thirds of that. You have to just kind of get a good feel for it. Once you see it a few times, then you could figure it out, whatever matzah comes your way.
Matzah.
We have a quick addition about matzah, and that is you are going to be eating five kazesim of matzah over the course of the night. What we've discussed is the size of each kazayas. Right now with motzi matzah, you have two kazesim. One kazayas for the achilas matzah, for the mitzvah of eating matzah, and the other for the hamotzi lechem min haaretz of the meal. Those are two different kazesim. They are not combinable. Over the suda, over the course of the night, you're going to have another three. The third is going to be korech, and then another two, which will be discussed at Afikoman.
Maror. Maror. Maror.
The maror is mentioned first in the Haggadah, in the Manishtana. So Manishtana has what everyone likes to call four questions. The Abarbanel points out, these are not four questions. This is really one question that the child is asking with four details. If you look at the Manishtana, there are four elements. Why on this night do we have matzah, maror, on one hand, and on the other hand we have mesubin and we have matbilin? Why do we have, we dip, And we recline? Those are things that you do becherus. Those are things that you do to express your freedom. Whereas matzah and maror expresses our slavery. So the question that the son is really asking is really one question: why do we, on one hand, have items which represent our slavery, and on the other hand, we have items that represent our freedom? And the answer to this is avadim hayinu l'parah b'mitzrayim, and then that HaKadosh Baruch Hu took us out of Mitzrayim. That really we have both of these. That HaKadosh Baruch Hu v'yotzeinu Hashem l'keinu Mitzrayim. That HaKadosh Baruch Hu took us out. So we have to represent, we have to commemorate both of these things with the four different things. Now, you could look at it really as one question. Each item is double. The matzah itself has an aspect of cheres, as we heard before, and it's an aspect of avdus, and the maror itself also has an aspect of cheres and an aspect of avdus. The maror, though, is a little difficult. Where do we find cheres in maror? We know that by matzah you recline. By maror you do not recline when you eat the maror. So where do you find the cheres in maror? Well, the answer is simple. When you take the maror, you dip it into the charoset. The sweetness of the charoset goes with the bitterness of the maror. The question is, why do you do that? So I was thinking, there's a beautiful gra. The pasuk where we get the mitzvah of maror is Vayimaru et chayem avodah kasha, that a Kadosh Baruch Hu made our lives bitter. Not a Kadosh Baruch Hu, the mitzvah, excuse me. Made our lives bitter. Scratch that from the record. The Gra asks a beautiful question. He says, in the brief Ben Mitzharim that HaKadosh Baruch Hu spoke to Avram Avinu, he promised Avram Avinu a number of things, and one of those was that Am Yisrael would go down to Mitzrayim, well, didn't say Mitzrayim, for 400 years, and they would be in slavery for 400 years. But when you look, when you count up the years, Ben Yisrael were in Mitzrayim for 210 years. So what happened to the 190 years? The Gra says a beautiful, beautiful idea. If you look at the Tamei Mikra above, Vayimru et chayim b'avodah kasha, receive, right, or from Tano, it says, Kadma v'azla revi, Vayimru et chayim b'avodah kasha. Kadma v'azla revi, the words Kadma v'azla revi'i mean Kadam v'azal, they got up and they left, revi'i, the fourth generation. So it says the fourth generation got up and left early. Why did the Israel leave early? Because of Vayimru et chayim, because Mitzrayim were supposed to make Bnei Yisrael slaves, but they weren't supposed to make their lives so bitter. And because of the bitterness, we left Mitzrayim early. In fact, the Gra says the gematria of Kadma Vazla is 190. The words Kadma Vazla is 190. So if you take 190 away from 400, you're left with 210. So Am Yisrael were in Mitzrayim for 210 years because of Kadma Vazla, because of Ayru et Hayehim. So the truth is, we were supposed to be in Mitzrayim for 400 years, and we left early. And there's something sweet about that. And therefore, we dip into the charoset. It could be that this is why the Mishnah Berurah paskens that, let's say, a person reclined. He reclined while eating the maror. He is still yotze. Why are you yotze? Because there is a little bit of a cheirus in the maror itself. And in the maror itself, that is in the bitterness, there's a little sweetness as well. It's bittersweet because of the suffering that we experienced in the Mitzrayim, we didn't have to be there so long. We can come out and receive the Torah much earlier. Some halachas about the maror. First of all, Bezrat Hashem, this year, will be able to keep the maror d'oraisa. The maror was eaten with the matzahs and the korban Pesach. So Bezrat Hashem, we should be all zocha to see that very soon, to keep this mitzvah d'oraisa. What is maror? The Mishnah lists five different things which are maror. Today we really have two different things that people use for maror. One is romaine lettuce, chasa, and the other one is horseradish. Those are the two popular ones. By show of hands, who here uses in their house horseradish for? And who here uses romaine lettuce for? Okay, and who uses both? So more people use both than the other. Okay. There are people who use both. Now, there's a good side for each one of them. The good side for the romaine lettuce is that you could actually eat it without too much difficulty, a kezayit. The good side for the chrein is that you don't have to check the chrein for bugs the same way that you check the lettuce for bugs. The only problem with the chrein is I don't know how anyone could eat a kezayit, except maybe Rav Tanal. I don't know how you could really eat a kezayit of chrein. It's a big thing to swallow. Okay. You should prepare before the Seder two kezeitim for everybody of Maror. Rav Asher will speak about Korech. One kezeit is for the mitzvah of Maror itself, and one is for not. You must eat an entire kezeit. Now, what is a kezeit? So Rav Kualasser started with matzahs, but you know, you have, if you're going to do it, there are two ways to do it. You could use a chart and see exactly what size is it. So whether it's al-achilat matzah, or matzah for Korach. On Maror, you can print these out on the internet. You just take a chart, there's a surface area, and you try to have a piece of lettuce that covers that whole area, that space. Okay? They have it for lettuce leaves and lettuce stalks. Or you could do what they do in my in-laws, my family. What we do is we weigh it before Pesach. We weigh everything. It's 27 grams. So you can weigh with both the matzah and the morah. I suggest doing this because if you do it by the approximation method, so then you could be under or you could be over. If you're under, that's not so good. If you're over, so you're eating extra for no reason. So why not take out the extra few hours before Yontif, because everyone has time before Yontif, and weigh everything, put it in little plastic bags. And that's what we do in our house. And if you're courageous enough to do that, or if you just can't eat so much matzah or morah, so then that's a good idea. Dipping. You take the lettuce or chayim, and you put it together with the charoset. You have to eat it all together. You can only say the bracha al achilat maror if you have a kazayit. If you have less than a kazayit, you should not be saying the bracha. Some have the minhag that one person says the bracha for everyone. Other people have the minhag that everyone says it together. They're by themselves, and you take the maror, dip it in, say the bracha, and then eat it. You should not speak, just as Rav Kohlwasser mentioned, with the matzah, with the maror as well. You should eat it kedei achila pras. It's even better, Ashkenazic minhag, to put it all in your mouth. Try to eat it all at once, if you can do that. Again, I can't. But you could have between 4 and 5 minutes. You can eat the whole thing with maror. It's much easier than with matzah. Don't swallow the maror. Again, I don't know how you could possibly swallow a whole kazayis, but you're supposed to eat. You're supposed to taste the bitterness of the maror. So you should not swallow it all at once. You will not be yotze if you do that. And just like matzah, also, you should not eat this maror after chatzot. You have to eat it before chatzot to be yotze the mitzvah of maror. Don't eat it after chatzot.
As Rav Boaz has mentioned, Rav Shlita mentioned that you dip the maror into the charoset. There's there's machlokas in the Mishnah whether or not this is a mitzvah or not. The Gemara in Pesachim on Kuf Yudalad says, in the name of the Rabban and Tanakama, says that in fact charoses is not a mitzvah. Why is it that you dip the maror into charoses? So the Gemara records that maror, because of its bitterness, is potentially lethal. This is not actually just a joke. My Shana Aleph, we had a seder with a bunch of friends. And in the Seder, there was a girl who was asthmatic. And this person celebrated their Seder not with the lettuce, but rather with the horseradish. And they decided to go around the table before actually tasting the maror to actually just get everyone to whiff the maror. And Taka, when they got to this girl, she took a whiff of the maror and she had an asthma attack. It was, in retrospect, and immaturely so, even at the time, it was hysterical. But it is dangerous. That's the opinion of the Tanakhama. The Tanakhama Rabbanan believe that, in fact, the reason why we dip the maror into the charoses is because it is potentially lethal. In order to counter the bitterness of the taste, we a little bit offset it with the charoses. Rav Lazar Bar Tzadok is cholak in that opinion. He says, no, that in fact it is a mitzvah to eat charoses. What is the mitzvah? So here the Gemara too records two opinions as to what exactly the mitzvah is. Some people say that it's zecher l'tapuach. One of the main ingredients in charoses is apples, as Rav Uri mentioned before. One of the main ingredients in the charoses is an apple. And the Midrash records that when Par made gzeira to kill all of the Jewish babies, male Jewish babies that were born, so the Jewish women, HaKadosh Baruch Hu made a miracle, they would go into hiding in an apple orchard, and there they would painlessly give birth to babies and away from the view of the Egyptian guards, and thus they were able to be Mekayim their children. So in order to be Mekayim that Nes, in order to give a Zecher to that Nes, Tapuach, that's a pasuk in Tehillim, Tachas HaTapuach or Ratich, in order to be Mekayim that Zecher, so there's a mitzvah to eat charoses. The second opinion over there says that no, that the charoses is in fact Zecher Letit. The mortar that Klal Yisrael used to make the bricks in Mitzrayim. The two main ingredients that go into charoses are a fruit and also a spice. The spice that is commonly used is zangvil. That's Yiddish for ginger. And ginger is a stringy type of substance. When you take ginger and you grind it up, it becomes stringy. And that is supposed to remind us of the straw that was used to make the bricks. And therefore, charoses actually does have that would a little bit kill the mara, dipping the mara into the charoses. But charoses has a little bit of a sad side to it as well, than that we remember the levanim. Charoses is not just necessarily joyous, but rather it is that we remember the bricks that we build as well. Halakhic the halacha demands of us, everyone, there's no disputing that you dip the maror into the charosis. But we know, as has been mentioned a few times, that as well as the maror, we also have korach. The korach is a sandwich of matzah and maror. The question is, should you dip the korach into charosis as well? So here the Mechaber in Shulchan Aruch says that in fact, yes, you should dip the korach into the charosis as well. The Ramah says that he doesn't believe we should. However, here in this case, the Mishnah Berurah cites with the Mechaber. The Mishnah Berurah says that if your minhag is not to dip it, he's not going to tell you to change the minhag, the same way Rav Mordechai is not going to tell you to change your minhagim. But if it is at all possible to dip the korach into the charosis, you certainly should dip the korach into the charosis as well. Certainly, according to the people who believe that it's a mitzvah, it would be a mitzvah. According to the people that say just to offset the bitterness, then that is done by the matzah. But if you believe that it's a mitzvah, then you should. Well, there is one crazy opinion of the Rambam. Again, the Rambam is very rational, so to call his opinion crazy, we're going to have to explain a little bit, but we'll attempt to do that now. It might sound a little bit familiar to you from just a few minutes ago when Rav Boaz spoke, but Chazar is good. The Rambam says in Perek Ches, Halacha Ches of Hilchas Chametz U'Matzah, where he records all of his dinim of the Seder, the Rambam says that not just when you have Maror and Korach should you dip into the Charosis, but in fact when you have Matzah, you should dip the Matzah into the Charosis. The Ravid, who likes to argue with the Rambam, he made his Parnassah arguing with the Rambam. The Ravid says two words on the Rambam. He says, Zehevel, which to English translates into one word, baloney. He says, what are you talking about? You're not supposed to dip the matzah into the charosis, business. What are you talking about? And it's true. What is he talking about? There's no bitterness in matzah. Why would you have to dip it into the charosis? The Sefer HaManig, it's brought down in the Torah as well, explains that what does the Ravid mean when he says baloney? What are you talking about dipping your matzah into the charosis? Matzah is supposed to symbolize cheres, the achalu avasana ba'ar de Mitzrayim, perhaps, but more importantly, when they left Mitzrayim, it's the ultimate symbol of freedom, the matzah. Charosis, on the other hand, as we mentioned before, is zecher letzitz. It's reminding us of the shibud. Why would you ever take something which symbolizes freedom and dip it into something which reminds you of shibud? That's the most ludicrous. It's like you know, putting harif on top of your chocolate spread. It just doesn't go. It doesn't make sense. So that's why it's baloney. However, in order to explain the minhag of the Rambam, I'd like to not chazer of Rav Boaz the Shlita of Vort, but I'd like to quote it not in the name of the Grub, but rather in the name of Rav Yonasan Eibschitz. Yeah, Rav Yonasan Eibschitz. I don't know who came first, Rav Yonasan Eibschitz or the Grub, but I've heard it in the name of Vort. Rav Yonasan Eibschitz had a phenomenal minhag. Listen to this minhag. Every Shabbos afternoon, people would get together in the shul and they would try to stomp Rabbi Yonasan Eibschitz. Ask him shailas, any question, anywhere in Shas, anywhere in Shulchan Aruch. Rabbi, it says in the Gemara in Tmura, this and this. Rabbi, it says in the Shulchan Aruch in Yoredeah, so and so. What about Chosh and Mish? But this, everyone would try to stomp him. One week, and Talmidei Chachamim would come and they would say, I want my crack at Rabbi Yonasan Eibschitz. And obviously, nobody was ever able to crack Rabbi Yonasan Eibschitz. One week, as opposed to the regular Talmidei Chachamim that got up, somehow a regular balabas, an older fellow, managed to get into the crowd, and he said, Rabbi, I have a question for you. He said, I don't know as much as anyone else in the crowd. However, I have been doing Shnayim Mikra for about 25, 30 years, Meretz Hashem by all of us. I mean, 25, 30 years I've been doing Shnayim Mikra, and I've noticed that every time it says Kadma V'Azla in the Torah, it's always happy. Kadma v'azla is always a tam which is with joy. That's what he says. However, there is one kadma v'azla in the Torah which doesn't seem to fit the pattern, and that's v'maruas chayehem. Everyone starts to laugh. That's the question you're asking Rabbi Yonasan Eibschitz. V'maruas chayehem is kadma v'at. But Rabbi Yonasan Eibschitz says, wow, that's a phenomenal question. That was the question he asked. Everywhere in the Torah, I'm not a Baal Kor, but this will be a fun game for you to play at night. Rav Siv, Rav Natano, go through all of the Kadma V'Azlas in your head. I can only think of one, and that's the other word of the Gra. Vayigash Elav Yehuda. That's pretty happy. I hear that. But what about Vayimar Ruas Chayem? What about that one? That's not so happy. They made their life bitter. So Taka, here we already heard the answer, but the message is the following. The message is this, that the truth is what sometimes seems to us to be terrible and sad is in fact a tremendous bracha from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Here the Shiabud, the freedom symbolized by the matzah was only supposed to happen after 400 years. 400 years we were supposed to be slaves in Mitzrayim. So what's pshat? So some people say that in Achanami we were 400 years, but the cheshbon is from Yitzchak, from the time of Yitzchak. But other people say that no, really we were only slaves for 210 years. Why is it that we were zochet to be taken out after only 210 years? So the answer is because the Mitzrayim were so good at their avdus, they were so ve'mayaruas chayahem, they managed to give us 400 years worth of shiabud in just 210 years. They were marmizrizim. There's a tremendous lesson to be learned there from the Mitzrayim as well, I suppose. But because they were so good at dishing out the shiabud, ve'mayaruas chayahem, that is actually joyous to us because we were able to get out only after 210 years, the Dor Revi, which is, by the way, a Sefer on Maseches Chulin written by the Dor Revi of the Chassam Sofer, for those of you that want to ever get the Dor Revi as a Sefer. Anyway, so V'Maruz Chayim is actually a bracha. It is like that many times in life we tend to think that we have potentially sad events that occur to us or devastating events even, and events that just don't seem to make sense for us, and we say to ourselves, this doesn't make sense. Why is this is so cruel? Why is this happening to me, etc.? But there's a tremendous lesson to be learned by dipping the matzah into the charoset, although we don't paskin like that, that you have to understand that no, even the bad is seemingly good. The Magen Mezrich was once approached by one of his chassidim, and he said to him, Rebbe, the Gemara in Bracha says that Mevachem al harak Hashem shemvachen al hatov, you should be able to bless HaKadosh Baruch Hu for the bad things that happen to you as much as for the good things. And he said to him, I can't do it. Teach me how to do it. How can I possibly bless HaKadosh Baruch Hu for the bad things as well as the good things? So the Magen Mezrich told him, go to Reb Zusha in the Beis Medrash and ask Reb Zusha that question. He went to Reb Zusha. Reb Zusha was known to be you could just look at him and you could tell. He had holes all over his shirts, holes in the bottom of his shoes, very poor. His health was also failing him. He was constantly coughing. Family situation wasn't necessarily great. He was mamish bebchinas, the worst of the worst. If we were to gauge a life and think to ourselves, is this the life that I would want for myself? Normally, Reb Zusha would not be the first. Oh, I would love to be like Reb Zusha. Poor, without clothes, and no health, and a terrible family situation. Most people wouldn't say that's who I want to be. So he went to Reb Zusha and he said to him, Reb Zusha, I went to the Magid, and the Magid told me to ask you how it is that I'm supposed to learn to be Mavarach Halara the same way I'm Mavarach Halatov. And Reb Zusha turned to him and he said, I don't know why the Rebbe would ever send you to me. I have nothing Ra in my life. So I can't possibly teach you how to be Mavarach Halara Kishem Shavarach Halatov. That's the lesson and that's the challenge that we all have in front of us, and that's what we learn when we're dipping the matzah into, well, we're not dipping it, but when we think of the Rambam's halacha of dipping the matzah into the charoset, we should be thinking that things sometimes might seem like ra, but we have to recognize and hope to understand, even as they're happening to us, that there's nothing ra. Kol da'avid rachmana latov avid, many examples of that in Shas. Some people even suggest, the Minchas also suggests, that the reason why Moshe Rabbeinu wanted HaKadosh Baruch Hu to give the Torah through Rabbi Akiva was because Rabbi Akiva had this ability of kol da'avid rachmana latov avid. He was the one laughing when he saw the fox coming out of the Har Habayis, when he heard the kolos in Rome, when he saw Rabbi Eliezer ben Hurkanus, when he saw one of the Rabbi Eliezer ben Hurkanus was his Rebbe, when he saw him suffering, he was laughing. He had the ability to see in the Ra, quote-unquote Ra, that it was Tov. And that is a bracha that we should all take for ourselves, the Halavai, that we should be able to, as the Ra is happening, recognize that it is not at all Ra, but it is Tov. V'maruas Chayayim is, in fact, Kadma Ve'azla, is a happy tune that we sing. And everything that happens in our life is, in fact, Tov V'Tov.
You just encountered Matzah and Maror in isolation as separate mitzvot. And now we bring them together in a bizarre sandwich. We take the romaine lettuce and we dip it in the charoset, we shake it off, we put it together, a kezayit of romaine lettuce and a kezayit of matzah, and we eat it together. And anyone who's hung out with Rabbi Tadda long enough should know the question that should be lurking in all of our minds, which is, where's the beef? You got the hamburger bun, you got the lettuce, Where's the beef? And that is the question. That is the question that Chazal want us to be thinking of as we munch on the lettuce and the matzah. Because this is Zecher L'Mikdash. This is not the way things were intended to be. The mitzvah of Pesach, really, ideally, the physical mitzvah is Al Matzot Umarim Yochlu, that the Korban Pesach should be eaten with matzah and maror, should be eaten, at least according to Hillel, in conjunction together as a sandwich. And the experience of eating the matzah and the maror without the Korban Pesach should be at least a very subtle reminder to us of what we yearn for, of what we're missing. Now, there's a machlokes between Hillel and the other Chachamim, about exactly how matzah and maror should be eaten, even during the time of the Mikdash. Hillel held they should be eaten together. The Chachamim held that really you could eat the matzah and the maror and the Pesach separately, you know, obviously at the same table, but not necessarily all as one unit. If Hillel insisted that at least ideally all these three ingredients should be eaten together, it must be that he felt that the symbolism of these three things is not just about what they symbolize on their own, but also what they say to us when they relate to each other. So what I'd like to discuss for the next couple of minutes is, what's the relationship between Pesach, Matzah, and Maror? So on surface, it would seem very simple, right? Pesach is a symbol of Hashem's redemption, Hashem involving himself in our lives. The very kind of animal we're eating, the lamb, is a symbol of our nitzachon, our victory over the idolatry of Egypt. It's a rich man's food. The experience of eating the Pesach is very, very simple. And Maror as well, despite the nuances of sweetness that perhaps exist, at least on surface, the Maror, Kishmo Kenu, the Maror is about the bitterness, the bitter, bitter experience of being a slave, of being in exile, of being oppressed and massacred. We know what Maror is about. And matzah, Torah calls matzah lechem oni. Literally lechem oni. On a simple level, lechem oni means the bread of poverty, the bread of affliction. There are two questions that this conjunction of these three ingredients raises. First of all, God doesn't waste words in his Torah, and he doesn't waste mitzvot. If you think about it, it seems that the overlap of matzah and maror is redundant. Maror, what's it supposed to do? It's supposed to remind us of the bitterness of slavery. And matzah, lechem oni, is supposed to remind us of the food we ate as slaves, as poor people. It seems like really the theme is the same. Is there really something different between matzah and maror? And question number two, we know that bizman hazeh, matzah is d'oraisa. Maror is d'rabanan. Why is maror d'rabanan? So the Gemara says that the pasuk, amatzot umarim yochluhu, that's the only mention of maror in the Torah. It's only mentioned in conjunction with the Korban Pesach. When you eat the Korban Pesach, so then there's a mitzvah of eating maror also midaraisa. When there's no Korban Pesach, so we eat maror also as a zecher for what we used to do. But it's not a mitzvah daraisa. However, the Torah comes back, it comes along, and it mentions matzah separately as its own mitzvah. So another question we have to ask is why, while maror only exists in relationship to Korban Pesach, why does matzah stand alone? So what I want to suggest is the following. Maybe there's another way we can understand the term lechem oni. Right? Lechem oni, for sure, it's halachma anya dachlu avhatana ba'arz Mitzrayim. This is the bread that our ancestors ate as slaves in Mitzrayim. But there are two ways of viewing that. We can call it the bread of affliction. It's disgusting. It sticks to the palate. It doesn't have any flavor. It's a bread that afflicts us. Or, you can explain lechem oni, this is the bread that we ate in spite of our poverty. Bread universally symbolizes survival. It symbolizes the bare subsistence, bare existence, despite all the suffering a person is going through. It might be that we were slaves, it might be that our lives were bitter, but at the very least, we survived. At the very least, we had bread. A person who survived Auschwitz, it's true, he had a horrible, horrible, traumatic experiences, but he survived. And there's a value to that in itself. It's not miraculous, it's not an obvious intervention of God, but somehow, you take Auschwitz and you multiply it by hundreds, and that's what the Jews experience in Mitzrayim. Right? How many Jews survived Auschwitz? and Am Yisrael came out of Mitzrayim in the millions. Right? Somehow, despite the suffering, despite the oppression, Am Yisrael survived. So you have the Pesach, that's the obvious symbol of Hashem's redemption. You have the Maror, that's the obvious symbol of the suffering that we experience in Mitzrayim. Those two things only have meaning when they're with each other. There's no point in dwelling on the bitterness. You can't also experience the redemption that came afterwards. That's why Midaraisa, if you're not the Korban Pesach, there's no point in even Maror, Midaraisa. It's only because the Maror then leads you into the redemption, that's meaningful. But the Matzah is meaningful always. The Matzah is the undercurrent that travels throughout Jewish history in good times and bad times. That Hashem promises us that we're going to survive, no matter how hard things are, we're going to get through the suffering. And that's why even Bizman HaZeh, without the Mikdash, right, we're Zecher LeMikdash right now, without the Mikdash, without the Korban Pesach, Matzah is still D'oraisa, because Matzah means that even in Galus, even in suffering, even without all the things that we aspire to, Hashem's with us, and Hashem's helping us to survive. So that's the theme, that's the interrelationship of the three ingredients of Korach. Shvizocha next year to eat all three ingredients together.
Something very interesting, we were also, when our kids were younger, so this whole issue of stealing afikoman, usually they came and just tickled me, which I didn't like, so I immediately decided to change that minhag. But what we did is something when they were very young, we did a treasure hunt. It was a simple, simple game. Every 10 minutes in the middle of Magid, which usually stretched on fairly long, every 10 minutes we just let all the kids run around the house and look for the next clue. What was the last clue? Sometimes there were two clues, five clues, depending on how old the kids were and how smart they were that year, how much they learned in school, because the clues were usually related to something about Pesach. They would then, the last clue would bring them to what? A piece of the afikoman. I would take a break right after we did Yachatz, and I would put one piece of the afikoman as the last clue, that they would then find the piece of the afikoman. So that at the same time, they got to get a piece of afikoman, but they weren't stealing it. And then they used that afikoman at the end, by tzafon, to redeem their present, if they stayed awake till then, you know, if they didn't last that long. Then. So there are all different ways of doing it, and it's important to try to stay within the minhag of your family, but it's also important to spice it up. And I just wanted to mention that this treasure hunt idea, which we did when our kids were younger. Okay, next. Okay, questions. It's very, very important. The whole night is full of questions. My father used to give us a nickel, then it was a dime. It eventually got to a quarter after, as he said, forget it, I'm broke, okay? But Erev Pesach, which is usually the most boring time, for in a household, you got nothing to do, you need some kind of motivation. For every good question, and the word good was always a relative thing, you get some kind of motivation to go ahead and do it. Okay, but you've got all sorts of things to build up, and Erev Pesach is a perfect time to do all sorts of things. Questions. I'm going to go and just show you something very simple. Okay, we're going to take somebody like Noah. Okay? We're going to put the scarf around him. He can't see the word. He can't see the word that I'm about to show everybody here. Guess what? Everybody listening to the CD can't see the word either. Okay, next. Numbers. All sorts of numbers. The whole night is full of numbers. Quick, we learned 14, we learned 15, we learned another number. Quick, 7. What does 7 mean? What does 7 represent? What's special about 7? 7 days of the week. Does that have anything to do with Pesach? 7 days of Pesach. Very good. Okay, quick. 250. What is... plagues where? That's, you have all these things. One of my kids sat down, and his great question, he got a really big prize for it. He wrote down, like, I don't know, like 40 different kinds of numbers. And part of the idea was, as soon as he said the number, you had to figure out what it was. Here's another one where you got to think creatively. Hold on. Okay, what is it? It's a horse? Okay, it's a horse. What does that have to do with Pesach? What plague? Which plague? The wild beast? Maybe. What's the Yom Suf and they died. Excellent. In Yom Suf, what happened to the horses and the chariots? They went up and down all the time. They died. They also sat on your shoulder, I see. Okay, very good. Deber, there's also the quick. Let's go. Daniel, John, go. Pick another one. What is it? It's a what? Excellent. What happened? What did the children go in with who? When did they leave? What time? Who knows when they left? Who knows when they left? Day or night? On Wednesday. Day or night. Okay, generating conversation. The shoe, they ran out. They didn't, guess what? There's only one shoe there. Quick, one last one. Hartley, pick one out. A mouse. Okay, very cool. What does the mouse have to do? Okay, the point is, it's simple. That you wouldn't do on Pesach, obviously. But it's simple. Before Pesach, Erev Pesach, you're doing nothing. You're sitting around bored, probably hungry, and you just go around, take a bag, put in 10 things, and what you think of the reason why the mouse, but inside is a mirror. Who can imagine what does a mirror have to do with Pesach? Anybody know? Laharot etzatzmo, very cool. The reason I came up with was for the women. The women use the mirrors to make themselves look pretty for the men. Okay, that's something you guys might want to know about, okay? There's lots of things you can put in here, simple little things. It generates Pesach conversation. It's marshmallow bingo. This is for everybody under a certain age and is not a diabetic. Okay, marshmallow bingo. Sit down, put down 5x5 words in the Haggadah. Typically, it's for the younger age. If you got a particularly healthy-oriented, nutrition-oriented family, you might not want to use marshmallows. Maybe use all the different obvious carpasses. One row is potatoes, carrots, quick celery. We've got mara. You can use all sorts of different things. And at the end, they get to eat it, of course, as soon as they get a bingo. This is for the younger kids. Next one. I'm going to do one more. No, I'll do two more. Two more very cool games. These games aren't necessarily in Magid. They might often be in Shulchan Aruch, or even during the rest of Pesach. One excellent game, specifically according to what Rabos is talking about, Chayv Adam Laharos. Is that Kirilu Yatamin Tzayim, right? What's the obvious way? What's a simple game that we all use to go ahead and act things out? A charade. So, we've got over here tons of charades. Even if you have a large seder, you got a bunch of people around the table, you set up teams. If you're about to do, here, I've got some words here. Quick, oh, we don't have a video. Quick, pass it down to some other here. Daniel, it looks like he wants to do it. Okay, go. Stand up next to Akiva and quickly do the first two charades. And let's see if everybody can guess. Akiva, stand up with him. No. Okay, Ellie, stand up with him. Ellie, your legs hurt. Moshe, get up. What is this? Come on, Adam Berman. Okay, quick, let's go. Just do where are you going? Okay, do two of them quick. Everyone look at them. Stand over here so they can see you. What was that? What did he just do? He opened the door. Okay, I got it. Wow, that was quick. I didn't even know that one. Pick another one. Who do we open the door for? Quickly.
One important story that I think catches what the Seder is all about. Levi Yitzchak Mevedichev, the Kedushas Levi, one time he was in his house, and it was after the Seder, and he was feeling really good. He was feeling really good that he got the greatest Seder, and he was mekaven to the deepest kavanas of the Arizal on the Seder, and he listened to Rav Uri's thing on the Seder plate, and he really got into it, and he mamash had the highest Seder. And a bat kol came out to, a heavenly voice came out to the Kedushas Levi, and said, "No." You didn't have the highest seder in Berdichev. It's like, what? Who could be in this town that is such as, who could be in this town that's bigger than Bekubel than I am? Who could it be? He said, Chaim the porter. Chaim the porter? Isn't that drunk? He said, so what could have been happened to the seder? So Kedushas Levi went with Hasidim, and they went to find out what happened to the Chaim the porter, the drunk. What happened to the seder? They knock on the door, and the wife answered, and they said, "We want to speak to Chaim Porter. The Kedushas Levi wants to speak to Chaim Porter. My husband, he's drunk. Leave him alone. He had a tough night last night. He was drinking so much. He's drunk. He's sleeping. You can't speak to him. We really have to speak to him." She's like, "Well, what do you want?" He said, "We heard about the Seder." She's like, "What Seder? What are you talking about? We didn't even have a Seder. I was like, he was too drunk to have a Seder." Well, they went back to the Kedushas Levi. Are we wrong? He said, no. He definitely had the highest Seder. They went back to the wife and said, "Get out of here. We didn't have a Seder last night." Finally, Chaim Porter woke up from his drunkenness, all leftover, all hungover. And they said, "Chaim Porter, what happened? What happened at your Seder?" So he told him the whole story. He said, "You know, before Pesach, I was getting nervous because I couldn't have my regular vodka. So I had to drink and drink and drink. And my wife told me that this year we have to have a regular Seder with matzah, with charoset, with mar, everything, with wine, everything. So I said, okay, I'm not going to drink. I'm going to save the money, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to be good. And I was so excited to be good. But it came Erev Pesach, and I saw my friends the night before Pesach, and they just wanted me to drink. And I drank the whole night. And I got so drunk, and I got so wasted, that I came home, that I slept through the whole Seder. My wife woke me. I said, Chaim, everybody's going to shul. Everybody's coming back from shul. I hear our neighbors, the kids are screaming Manashtana. These guys are playing Taju. And these guys are asking all these questions. And these guys are munching in their matzahs. And what are you doing? You're sleeping in bed. You're drunk. Get up. Do it for your kids at least. So Chaim the porter said, I can't. So he went back to sleep. He woke up in the middle of the night, felt a little better. He woke up his wife and said, I'm ready for the Seder. She said, what are you talking about? You didn't bring home matzah. You didn't bring home wine. You didn't bring charoset. You didn't bring anything. How are you going to have a Seder? She said, I'm going to have a Seder. Let's wake up the kids. So wake up the kids. Kids came out to the table. No wine. And he said to them, kids, family, I know there's no wine. I know there's no matzahs. I know there's no charoset. I know I've been a horrible father, and I hurt all of you because of my stupid drunkenness. But I want to tell you something, that there's Hashem above, and Hashem took us out of Mitzrayim, and Hashem constantly takes us out of Mitzrayim, and Hashem is going to take me out of Mitzrayim. Hashem is going to take me out of my troubles, and Hashem is going to take us all of our troubles, all of our exile, all of our troubles. Hashem will take us out of it. Just know that there's one God who loves us very much, and I'm going to try to feel Hashem's love better. I'm going to try to get out of my exile. And everybody went to sleep. So I told the story of Kedushas Levi. He said, that's it. Higher than the Kavanas of the Arizal. Higher than the Divrei Torah from all the Haggadahs that you may find from Michael Rose that they come out, you know, like new editions. Higher than games. Higher than anything that the Iker of the Seder is. The main point of the Seder is Echad, the baby's song thing that we all make fun of. Echad mi odea. Echad ani yodea. Say that with total kavan. Echad ani yodea. Echad ani yodea. Do you really know the power of oneness? Do you really know the one God? That is the ikar of the Seder. Kedushas Levi understood that he, without the maror, and God forbid we have to do the mitzvot. God forbid to shove aside mitzvot. But with all the mitzvot and everything like that, if we don't come to the realize of echad ani yodea, echad ani yodea, that I know that there's one God that's going to take us out of exile, then we didn't really experience a Seder. We should all experience a Seder with the matzah, with the mar, with the arba kosa, with all those things, but to come with a very clear, deep understanding that we're not slaves, and to break out of slavery and say, Echad ani yodea, I know the power of oneness. I know that there's one God who's going to take us out of all the problems we've been seeing over the past years in Eretz Yisrael. Hashem is going to take us out of it. And as Jake said, it's not what it seems. Hashem will take us out of exile. That's a tachlis of the Seder. That's a story that people can say over. Please say it over. The Bnei Yisachar, one of the deepest Hasidic Sfarim, he writes this story in his Sefer, and he doesn't talk baby games. It's a very, very high level Sefer. He brings down the story.
Okay, so the mitzvah of Afikomen is to eat one kezayit. This is not a mitzvah d'oraita, it's a mitzvah d'rabbanan, so we eat the most mekel kezayit, which is one-third of a matzah. However, the Mishnah Berurah says that it's good to actually eat a second kezayit, zecher, well, let's say the first kezayit is zecher to the Korban Pesach. So, the first matzah that we ate before the meal, one was for hamotzi, one was for the mitzvah of matzah, and then there was Korech. Now, at the end of the meal, we should have eaten a Korban Chagiga. We should have eaten a festive meal. And then at the end of the meal, we should ideally be eating one kezayit of roasted lamb, right, of the Korban Pesach. But we don't have that. So instead, we're eating one kezayit of matzah. However, if we would be eating the Korban Pesach, we would also have a second kezayit of matzah with it. So Mishnah Berurah says it's good to eat a second kezayit, which means a total of two-thirds of a machine-made matzah. if anybody finds it difficult, you can be mekel on that second kezayit and only have one kezayit. You should eat it reclining, and ideally you should eat it before Chatzot HaLaila. So Chatzot HaLaila often comes pretty early, like 11:30, 11:50, and if you're really having a long, you know, enjoyable Seder, it's very difficult to finish the Afikomen before Chatzot HaLaila. So many people, you know, have dealt with this and tried to figure out what we do. And the Sefer Piskei Tshuvot, which brings many tshuvot of many achronim, says that there are actually many gdolim that were not super makpid to finish the whole Seder before Chatzot. He brings the Chatam Sofer, Yeshua Yaakov, the Netziv, many Hasidish Rebbe's that were not makpi dafka to finish the Seder before Chatzot. So what's the Eitza? So there's two aspects to the Afikoman. One is to eat a kezayit zecher to the Korban Pesach, and the other is to have nothing, no other food after it. And the Shulchan Aruch says, v'yehed zahir lo'ochlo kodem Chatzot, you should be nizhar to eat it before Chatzot, and another halacha later, not to eat anything else afterwards. So what the Piskei Tshuva brings is a suggestion like this. If you see that midnight is coming, and you're nowhere near getting to Afikoman, he says, stop what you're doing, eat a kezayit of matzah, wait for Chatzot, and then continue everything else afterwards, and at the end of the Seder, eat another kezayit for Afikoman. And that way, the first kezayit, you were yotze to eat it before Chatzot. And the part of not having anything else in your mouth afterwards, so that's lechatchila, but b'diavad, you could say, you know, that you were yotze Afikoman in the first one. And in order to fulfill the part of not of finishing the Seder with the last taste in your mouth matzah, so you have another kezayit afterwards. What's the idea of the Afikomen? So the Chacham asks, what are all the halachot of Pesach? And we tell him, Ein maftirin achara Pesach Afikomen. You don't, Afikomen literally means dessert in Greek. We don't have, after the Korban Pesach, we don't eat any dessert. We don't eat any other Afikomen. What's our dessert? What's our Afikomen? Our dessert is the Korban Pesach. It is the matzah. So, you know, the Chacham that wants to know all the depths, all the intellectual ideas, all the amazing things, we tell him, don't look for dessert, don't look for the cherry on top. You know what it's all about? Just stay with the simple taste of the matzah in your mouth. And that pashtus, that simplicity is going to carry you through everything.
So before we begin Birkat HaMazon, we first fill the third cup of wine. We know we say, as Rav C said, four cups of wine, Hutseiti, Salti, Galti, Lakachti. We fill the third cup of wine. The cup is not... The cup is... If the cup has not been washed out, so this would be a good time to rinse it. We recite Birkat HaMazon, and we do not recline. After Birkat HaMazon, we say Brei Pri Hagafen, we recline to the left, and we drink the third cup of wine. After Barech, we come to a part of the Seder where we pour the special cup, a Koshel Eliyahu. The fourth cup of wine is either filled before the paragraph of Shvo Chametcha, or some say to fill afterwards. But let's talk about the Koshel Eliyahu. Hoseiti, Yitzalti, Galti, Lakachti, there's four cups of wine corresponding to four stages of the Geula. There's also a fifth cup. As Rav Siv mentioned, it's Keneged Veheveti, will bring you into the land. Why is this fifth cup of wine, which corresponds to Heveti, called the Koshel Eliyahu? So the Vilna Gaon explains that there, in fact, is a machloket in the Gemara, in Psachim and Kuf Yud Chet. The Gemara there debates the question of whether or not we need, in fact, to drink a fifth cup of wine. And the Gemara goes back and forth and does not come to any conclusion.
So the Vilna Gaon says that similar to all the other questions that we will have, this question we're also going to have, whether or not we should in fact drink a fifth cup of wine or not. Who is going to come and answer all the questions that we have about all kinds of subjects, including the question of whether we have to drink the fifth cup of wine or not? That's Eliyahu. We know from the Gemara, when there's a particularly difficult sugya and there's no conclusion, the Gemara will typically end with teku, taf yud kuf vav. And the Mefarshim bring that this word teku stands for the Rosh Tevot, the acronym of Tishbi, Eliyahu HaTishbi, Yitaretz will answer, Kushiyot Uba'ayot, he will answer Tishbi. Eliyahu will come and answer all the questions and all the problems. So that's why it's called Koshel Eliyahu. Eliyahu, his goal is to clarify our Sveikot. The Maaseh Rokeach says that the Dalek Kosov not only represent the four stages of Geula, but they actually represent the four Malchiot. Paras, Madai, Yavan, Ve'edom. And the fifth cup does not correspond to one of the stages of Galus. In fact, corresponds to the stage of the Yeshua. So therefore, the Kos Eliyahu, corresponds to the stage of Yeshua, to the ultimate redemption, to the stage of Heveti, bringing in the land of Israel. Now we know that on the way to the land of Israel, we know that on the way to the final redemption, there are mikshulim, there are obstacles, and there are plenty of sfekot. We know that when the Jewish people left the land of Egypt on the way to Eretz Yisrael, so they met their arch enemy there, which is Amalek. And we know that Amalek is the gematria of Safek. So that Eliyahu's cup then stands in contrast to Safek, to Amalek. There's a statement, Ein Simcha kehatarata Sfekot. It's attributed to the Ramah. I've also heard in the name of the Rambam. But I was thinking that this idea, Ein Simcha kehatarata Sfekot, there's no joy like solving a very difficult problem, about coming to some type of resolution. And I was thinking that perhaps this is why we pour the Koshel Eliyahu specifically at this time, because we are about to sing Hallel. Now, the Hallel is split into two parts. The first part we've already sung. That corresponds to the Hallel for leaving Egypt. But there's a second Hallel, which is the Hallel of the future redemption, the Yeshua. So, Ein Simcha Kehatarata Sveikot, precisely now we drink the Kosh Eliyahu. Eliyahu symbolizes that the Yeshua is coming, the final redemption is coming. And all the Sveikot, all the Kushiot, all the Ba'ayot, all the problems that we've had in understanding our personal history, our collective history, world history, are going to come to some final, clear, and ultimate resolution. Once you have that clarity, that type of resolution, it results in simcha, and that simcha results in the song, which is the Hallel, representing the final redemption.
All right. For Nirtza, basically what Nirtza means, which some of us may not know, basically it means it's all good, that the Seder is over, and we're hoping it all worked out the way it was supposed to. And we end up Nirtza in almost an anticlimactic way, singing Lashana Haba Yerushalayim, which is something that you normally sing when, not at a time, when are you obligated to mention Yerushalayim? At a time of happiness, to kind of balance it out. There are two times in our year when we sing Lashana Haba Yerushalayim, the first time being Yom Kippur, thank you, and the second one on Pesach. What is the connection between the two? On Yom Kippur, right after Ne'ilah, we all feel a type of a sense of spiritual liberation, right? We've kind of freed ourselves from our own
temper,
from our own slavery. And on Pesach, we free ourselves from both inner and outer slavery as a result of some type of external factor. We spoke about in class, how sometimes you can have, due to slavery, you can be a slave physically, you can literally be enslaved by someone else. You can also have conceptual slavery, where you're small-minded, you're Rosh Katan in the way you in your Judaism. And these two types of freedom is what we're very happy about. You know, you finish Yom Kippur, everyone's so happy. They forget to daven Maariv properly. After the Seder, everyone's so excited. We feel so great about ourselves. Sometimes maybe we don't make it for davening the next morning. And whenever at a time of extreme happiness, we're obligated to mention Yerushalayim, Tidbach L'shoni L'chikim L'az Kerechi, V'la'alet Yerushalayim Al-Rosim Chati. No, we're not going to sing that. So the question is why. Now, usually the perception is at a wedding, why do we mention Yerushalayim under the chuppah? Because there can be no complete happiness without the Beit HaMikdash, without Yerushalayim. And it's kind of like to make us a little bit sad. That's what we think. And I'd like to propose that it's not really to make us sad, the reason why we mention Yerushalayim, but it's more to put things into perspective. And that's why we mention Yerushalayim. It's not about being sad. It's to put things in perspective. You're getting married, you're happy, you're under the chuppah, you're building your own home. Just to put things in perspective, you know. Hashem's home is destroyed. You know, remember that you know, you've come a long way, but there's still a long way to go. And putting things in perspective in this regard is applicable both in Pesach and on Yom Kippur. In Pesach, whether it's our external freedom, you can be so thrilled with the fact that Baruch Hashem, we do have an independent country, and we have an army, and we have the potential to be amazing. But we need to remember that we're not there yet. Mashiach isn't here yet. The Beit HaMikdash is not built yet. As far as internal freedom, we may be so thinking, you know, so excited with ourselves, how much we've accomplished, whether we're 18 or 80. And you also need to put things in perspective. Yes, many of us have made a long way this year. Many of us still have a long way to go. Many of us took us till now just to realize how far we have to go. And we need to put things into perspective and not to get too carried away with ourselves. And on Yom Kippur also, a lot of us, you know, you really feel a sense of relief that, wow, you know, I made it through. I really, once or twice during the Yom HaNorim, actually felt that I really did want to do tshuva. And now you feel great. And it's important afterwards to put things into perspective and to realize, you know, okay, so maybe you're not an evil person. You still have to work on yourself. So next Yom Kippur, you don't feel like a clown all over again. And this is where Yerushalayim comes into play. And without going into too many details, how Yerushalayim represents that, that is what Yerushalayim represents to us. And if to tie it into current events, Yerushalayim is our home court advantage. That's what Yerushalayim is about. It's about, you know, represents idealism on many different levels, which, you know, the 4 minutes that we have is way too little to really go into in depth. And, you know, I'd like to suggest that each and every one of us, wherever we are, whether we're zochet to be an actual Yerushalayim on Eretz Yisrael, or you're wherever you are, that you should take sometime during the Seder, you know, maybe at the end of the Seder, just to put things into perspective, your own little nirtza, when you're thinking to yourself, wow, it's all good and it's so amazing, maybe thinking about taking all this amazingness that we've accomplished till now and helping us put our perspective to the future, you know, where it should be. We're just going to end up with one little thing. There was a talking about Yerushalayim. There's a famous tune that the Jews used to sing on the way to Eretz Yisrael. You know, before they had planes, they would be on these big ships with big sails blowing in the wind, and you know, there weren't motorboats. Everyone used to row together on the ships together in unison. And sometimes they would have a man in the front with a big Mug and David on his helmet, and he would bang against the big gong in beat, and everyone together they would sing, happy, you know, all excited to return to Eretz Yisrael. And some of you today, sitting on your planes, you may notice some elderly Jews sometimes swaying in unison just from the habit of rowing the way they used to.